Friends, I bring grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a great word to share with you today. One day, we may read through the Athanasian Creed. Some of you know what that is, and you're chuckling to yourself, and maybe you're even smiling because you're grateful that it's not today. Because the Athanasian Creed, if you don't know what it is, it may feel like a very long creed. There's a lot of great things in it, but sometimes the language can be hard to work through, especially as a large group. And some churches I've been a part of in the past, like my dad's, we've read it all together, and it's taken a minute. So we will not be doing that today, but I hope one day we will get to a place where we can do that as a group and celebrate that moment together. And because in that, it actually gives us language to help understand the Trinity a little bit better. I might say clearer, but sometimes language, it's not as accessible to everyone. And so sometimes it's maybe even more confusing than clarifying. But it's a great tool that comes to us from ages past, but it is a gift to God's church to help us understand exactly who God is and what he has made known to us. And so as we talk about who God is and the readings we've had today in Genesis, Acts, and Matthew, we're going to use Psalm 8 as a bit of a framework to understand this God as he reveals himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And hopefully we'll also touch on one part of the Athanasian Creed that will help us grasp that Trinity that God gives to us. And to start into that, there's a, by way of illustration, there's a moment that every parent knows. And if you haven't had it yet, you will as a parent. You're standing at the edge of an ocean or a large body of water, kind of like Lake Michigan or Lake Huron. And you're with a small child, and they look out on the water, and they're not really distracted by their own agenda in that moment, but they really look out for the first time, and there are enormous waves, especially if it's a windy day. The water's really churning. The waves are huge, so huge sometimes that the horizon can disappear. And the child goes quiet in a way that they almost never are. And then they turn to you and ask a question that you can't fully answer. How big is it, right? How big is Lake Michigan? How big is Lake Huron? How big is the ocean, Dad? And you try to answer, and you may say something like, well, it's farther than you can see, or it's even further than that. And the child looks back at the water and something happens. It's like a kind of delighted terror, all right? It's a smallness that doesn't feel bad, and it's a wonder that's almost like worship. They begin to marvel at just how big things can be, and they get to see something like that right in front of them. And then here's the thing. The child reaches up and takes your hand. The immensity, the vastness of that thing that they can't fully grasp or picture didn't push them away. It pulled them closer to the one standing next to them. And that tension, that vastness and nearness, the terror and tenderness is not a contradiction to be solved, right? So God's vastness and nearness, his terror and tenderness, are not a contradiction to be solved. In fact, God's vastness and nearness is the whole shape of Christian faith. And it's exactly, as we contemplate the Trinity, it's exactly what we're asked to hold, God's vastness and nearness. We sometimes talk about this in ways like the title of this sermon, Things That God Hides and Reveals. Right, a God that is Almighty God, a God that is eternal, a God that is larger than the universe. His vastness is not something we can measure or wrap our arms, let alone our brain, around. Right? It's vast. But God is also near. Near enough to see you. Near enough to count the hairs on your head, including the ones that, for some of you, that have already fallen out, like mine, right? God knows more than just the length of your days. He knows what fills it. He knows not just the shape of your head and your follicles, but the things that have grown and have departed. And he knows what's ahead for you. God hides and reveals. He reveals to you the depth of his love for you. But he also hides from you things that are not for you. There's a part of the nature of God, just by his very nature, that is beyond us. The one who is the creator of all things. There's a part of God that we will never be able to access because we are created, right? Because he is infinite and we are finite, there's part of God that he absolutely makes known to us for our benefit. And for that same benefit for you, there's part of himself that he obscures from you. And so as God hides and reveals, as we take a look at Psalm 8, the psalmist steps outside, he looks up at the heavens, right? Not unlike an ocean, and is undone by them, right? He says this in verse 1. I think we have this in, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. That is in the first breath of Psalm 8. It is pure and staggering wonder. When is the last time you were captured by wonder? You were brought to a standstill, contemplating or encountering something that was so vast, that was so spectacular, it just filled you with awe. When was the last time that happened for you? And then what comes next is even more astonishing than the stars that the psalmist is beholding. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? The God that is too large for the universe stoops down. Did you catch that movement? That the God that is so large, he creates the things in the heavens that we're still trying to figure out. We're launching rockets and shuttles and missions and people, electronics, doing all these things to try to understand what's around us, what's above us. And God is even larger than that. He holds it in his hand. And amidst all of that wonder, all of those wonderful things that we get to explore and try to figure out and wonder about, who are we in the midst of all that? And how, in the midst of everything that God has going, everything that God keeps spinning, keeps moving, keeps filled with his energy, how is he thinking about my hair? Let alone any other part of my life. God, whose name is majestic over all the earth, bends down and is mindful, present, attentive, intimate with creatures made of dust. This is a central claim that we announce, that we work through on Trinity Sunday, and it's this: the God who is vast enough to overwhelm us, all right, are you with me, is the same God who is near enough to save us. That's what was at stake at the writing of the Athanasian Creed, and that's what we encounter in the scripture as we read it today. And so that creed is in place so that we never lose either half of that truth, right? That God is so vast to encompass and go beyond the universe, but he's also intimate enough to truly save you, right? And so there are three ways we encounter this. The majesty behind the mercy, the nearness of the one who saves, and the God who comes near but does not shrink. Those are our 3 points today. Majesty behind the mercy, the nearness of the one who saves, and the God who comes close, or the God who comes near but does not shrink. All right? So let's check this out, how the creed teaches the majesty behind the mercy. Psalm 8, verse 1. You can read this with me if you like. We read it earlier. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All right, a declaration. The creed, the Athanasian Creed, as I noted before, is not a beloved document. Right? It's long, it's dense, and it contains warnings that make modern readers uncomfortable. Things like, if you don't believe this, you are doomed. It's kind of the gist of it, right? It's not the thing you kind of bring up to somebody about Jesus the first time you're talking to them about Jesus, usually. But the church did not write this out of arrogance. It's not saying it's this or else. It wrote this out of desire, a desire to hold on to something irreplaceable, right? And here's what the creed is teaching. If Jesus is anything less than fully God, then the mercy he offers is a mercy of a creature, not a creator. Did you catch that? Right? If Jesus is anything less than fully God, then the mercy he offers is a mercy of a creature, not a creator. And the mercy of a creature is like mercy from you and me. It's nice. It's good. It's important. We need it. But it doesn't last. It's corruptible. Right? And Psalm 8 opens with a name that is majestic in all the earth. Not majestic in one corner, not impressive for its size, but sovereign over everything that exists. That is the God whose mindfulness matters. A lesser God noticing you may be a curiosity, right? But the Lord of all creation being mindful of you, that's salvation. The creed holds the line here, insisting that the Son is not a lesser deity, not a high angel, not a divine approximation, but of one substance with the Father. Why does that matter? Because salvation is at stake. If Jesus is not fully God, if he's not one substance with the Father, then anything else he does will not be enough for you. If the one who came for you is not fully God of Psalm 8, then verse 1 and verse 4 have nothing to do with each other. Do we have verse 4 on here? Is that what's next? No, it's coming up though. Oh, there we go. All right. What is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Right? A God that's so vast, that pays attention to the intricacies, the physics, and all the things that we have yet to understand about the universe. That's a Tuesday for God, right? That's every day for God. And yet, he is mindful of you. And yet, he absolutely cares about you. The things that are going on in your body, in your mind, in your heart, as you get old. The things that are going on within you, as someone perpetuating life, God absolutely cares for you. Apart from Jesus, the majesty and the mercy collapse into coincidence. But in Jesus, the majesty brings intimate mercy to you. And that takes us into our next point. Right, the nearness of the one who saves. Read Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5 here. Read with me if you like. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Right? The creed teaches the other side too. It gives you both halves, right? This other side, this is where it becomes not just intellectually important, but personally urgent. If Jesus is fully God, but not fully human, all right? If the incarnation was a kind of a divine theater, God wearing flesh like a costume, then these two verses we just read at worse than meaningless, they're a lie, right? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower, not pretending to be lower, but actually lower, actually in the dust. The writer of Hebrews understands this and says it plainly, that this passage here, verses 4 and 5, are about not just humans. Ultimately, they're about Jesus. The eternal Son became the kind of being Psalm 8 describes. Creaturely, vulnerable, mortal, mindful of others because he himself has entered the condition of needing to be minded. Jesus needed to continue to be in relationship with the Father. Not only as part of the divine Trinity, but to fulfill everything we needed as creatures. Jesus brought both of them into himself. This is what the Creed calls perfect man. Not just perfect in the sense of flawless performance, because that is also Christ, but complete, fully, really, undeservedly, unreservedly one of us. No reservations there. All the way human. And this is why it matters for you, not just for theologians, right? The one who meets you in your dust knows what dust feels like from the inside, right? He knows what it means to be human because he is one. He knows what it is to be tempted because he's been tempted. He knows what it is to have sinned because he's borne your sins and called your sins his own. And so even though Jesus never sinned, he knows temptation and the reality of what temptation brings when it gives birth to sin. So even though he's innocent, he knows both sides of the reality of temptation and sin. The tenderness is not just a performance for Jesus. It's real. The God who is mindful of you has been where you are. And the Creed refuses the cheap answers that would shrink God down to make him something less than what he is, or that our attempts to do that. And so that takes us to our last point, the God who comes near but does not shrink. And for this, we're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 28, verses 17 and 18. So we'll do 17 first, and then we'll pause for a little bit and then get to verse 18. So read verse 17 with me if you like. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, how can you worship Jesus resurrected right in front of you and still doubt? Because they are really human. These are not characters in a story. This is Matthew's account, an eyewitness account of real humans standing with Jesus, which means, now we think if Jesus was right in front of us, right? If he was physically present, things would be different. We would always believe in him. We would have no problems doubting God, right? Because he's here. Just because Jesus isn't physically present in his body in front of us does not mean God is not present. Rather, God is present through his Holy Spirit and amongst the people in his church. And just like we still struggle in the presence of the Holy Spirit as God's church, we still doubt. These disciples still struggle with doubt, with the resurrected Christ standing right in front of them. On the mountainside in Galilee, Matthew tells us something quietly devastating, right? When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Worshiped and doubted in the same sentence among the same group of people. This is not a failure of the disciples. Well, it is. It's not only a failure of the disciples, because it is, right? But it is also an honest human response to someone standing before them who is simultaneously the carpenter from Nazareth, right, and the risen Lord of all creation. The doubt in that sense, is not just disbelief. It's kind of, I love this phrase, it's kind of a spiritual vertigo, right? Right? It's the carpenter of Nazareth, who is Messiah and all of that, and yet they still have the faith. Another gospel writer says, as they're standing with Jesus, they ask him, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel, right? Still focused on something that's not the actual mission of God, right? And so in the spiritual vertigo, right? So what happens when reality turns out to be larger than your categories, right? What's happening in front of you is larger than what you know how to make sense of it, right? It defies your categories, and that is our triune God, our Trinity God. And so in this spiritual vertigo, Jesus speaks. This is verse 18. Read this with me, all right? And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All right? Not some authority, not regional authority, not planetary authority, not solar system authority, universal, cosmic, all authority. The Psalm 8 level of authority, the majestic name over all the earth authority. And so the Athanasian Creed refuses easy resolution to this type of vertigo. It will not let us shrink Jesus into someone manageable, right? He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a moral exemplar. He's not just a spiritual guide, and he's not just a symbol of love. Each of those reductions feels, it can feel like relief at first. All right, if Jesus is just this guy, I can handle that. But every one of them leaves you with a God that is too small to have authored the heavens. And so therefore he's too small to have any business being mindful of you. So in the Athanasian Creed, it holds the full tension open, because only the full tension is true. And only the full truth can save you. Jesus as fully God, part of the triune God, and Jesus is fully human. The full-bodied, everlasting, almighty God loves you, saves you, chooses you, holds you close. In the 14th century, a theologian named Juliana of Norwich, right? I think this is the earliest example of a sister in the Lord and her writings being kept and maintained. She was given a series of visions during a grave illness, visions from which she spent the rest of her life trying to understand and describe. So these visions defied her categories, right? She had some of that spiritual vertigo the disciples experienced. And at the center of them was a single image she returned to again and again. It was a small thing the size of a hazelnut held in the palm of a hand. Right, so that was kind of the central vision she kept coming back to and kept trying to understand. And she, in her vision, she asks what this thing was. And a voice answered her, it is all that is made. Right, so everything made the size of a hazelnut in the palm of a hand. And she marveled that it did not fall into nothing, right? It didn't decay. And the answer came again, like, how can this be? How is it it's not falling apart? And another answer came to her. It says, it lasts and ever shall last, for God loves it, right? So the entire creation, everything that exists, held in the palm of a hand. And it exists only because of the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that holds it together, holds it in existence. The vastness and the nearness seen from different angles. Right? The one who holds everything, who holds the universe in his hand. You are a part of that everything. You're part of what is held in the palm of God's hand. And God, Jesus articulates, nothing can snatch you out of the hand of God. And so even though God has held everything in his hand, he doesn't lose track of you. He knows your name. He knows your heart. He knows your days. And so the one who holds everything is the one that holds you. He's not holding you despite the vastness. God holds you because of who he is. The Father who creates, the Son who redeems, the Spirit who sustains, who gives life and faith and forgiveness. One God near enough to touch. And so we return where we began, the edge of something too large to take in, reaching for the hand that's already holding you. The Athanasian Creed brings you three things today in light of God's word, right? It teaches the majesty behind the mercy, so that the God who stoops to you is truly the God of the universe, not a lesser stand-in. It reflects the nearness of the one who saves, so that the God who notices you has actually been where you are. Dust touching dust, the eternal one made mortal for you. And it is through the creed we also see through the word that God has refused every cheap answer that would shrink him down to a size we can manage. Because a manageable God cannot bear the weight of what you need him to bear. Going back to verse 1 of the creed. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The child at the edge of the ocean, right, reaches up to the hand that's holding them. And the hand is there, not despite the vastness, but as its truest expression. This is the God of the triune God that comes to you today, immeasurable and intimate, majestic and mindful, the one whose name is over all the earth and whose name he has written on your heart. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your name, a name that you articulated to your disciples on the mountain, a name you continued to make known to that crowd in Acts 2, a name that you give us insight to all the way even at the beginning of Genesis, at the beginning of all things. You were there, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Lord, you promise us, you begin to show us that you are here, showing us that God as Father who hears our prayers, the Son who takes our prayers to the Father, and the Spirit who prays alongside us. Lord, help us to receive from your word what we need to believe, what we need to follow, what we need to be your witnesses in this place and wherever you may send us. Lord, in your name, amen.